right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. We are in that part which has been called Paul's second missionary journey. This is the story of the entrance of the gospel into Europe. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning, you remember back in chapter 2, it started in the temple with 120, just a trickle, as Ezekiel 47 predicted, a trickle that began to come out of the temple, but it kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And now the gospel is going into Europe. We saw in our last study that God had closed many doors to this missionary team. Acts 16, verse 6 says, "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So Paul was going to go over to Asia from the Phrygian region, but as he started heading that way, the Lord said, "Nope, don't go to Asia. Forbidden." Now that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? To hear that a missionary team is forbidden by the Lord to go in a certain direction. But God was sovereignly leading them into Europe, so he had to tell them where they couldn't go. It says, "And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Again, they're trying to go up to Bithynia. They said, "Well, let's go here. We can't go to Asia." Holy Spirit says no again. So now what do we do? It says, "In passing by Mysia, they went to Troas." So they headed over to the coast there, to Troas, which is on the coast. Now, Troas was named Alexander Troas for Alexander the Great. It was a town that became somewhat well known. 10 miles away from Troas was the city of Troy. Helen of Troy and the great heroes of the Trojan War came from that area. It was as Greek as you could be without being in Greece. So they end up in Troas. And then verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in a night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we thought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So they go to Troas. They get a vision. Paul sees a vision, a man of Macedonia. How does he know this guy's from Macedonia? You have a sign, Macedonian, calling Paul. I don't know how. I don't have a clue, but somehow he knows it's a man of Macedonia, and he's saying, "Come over and help us." This is the call of God to go to Europe in this dream, in this vision of night. Now, the Greek word translated here as vision is horema. And horema means something gazed at, a spectacle, especially supernatural, a sight divinely granted. So there in Troas, and he sees this vision at night of a man of Macedonia calling him, saying, "We need you in Europe. Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, we quoted Ray Stedman last week. He also makes another comment on this text. He says, "We are studying the section of the book of Acts which sets before us the account of the early church in operation, which outlines for us the pattern of normal Christianity." So according to Stedman, this is seeing visions as normal Christianity. We must remember that this book is intended to describe Christianity as it ought to be in every age. How many of you had a vision lately? Oh, yeah, watch that stuff you're eating at night. That'll cause that kind of stuff, all right? Listen, you're not going to get a Macedonian call. Preachers today have no authoritative visions to guide them. Why is it that Paul had visions and we don't? How are we different from him? Well, the thing that you have to understand here, which is vital to interpreting Scripture, Paul lived in a different day than we live in. Paul lived in what was called the transition period. From Pentecost to AD 70, when God worked in the church through miraculous gifts, when he spoke through the prophets, this was a different day. We live in what the Bible calls the age to come. Things are different. Now let's look at some terms that might help us in our understanding of this. First of all, the term revelation. Revelation is God unveiling himself, making himself known. And this is what happened. Paul received direct revelation. God said, look, I want you to come to Macedonia. Then there's something called inspiration. Inspiration is the Holy Spirit making secure the revelation that was known. This is done through the writings of the Word of God. Revelation is God unveiling himself. In other words, God is giving them a revelation. He's telling them about himself. Inspiration is them writing that down, securing it in the canon of Scripture. Now, this is something we need to understand, believers. Revelation and inspiration are closed. You understand what I'm saying? God is not giving new direction, new insight today. And people are not writing down, you know, inspired text that, hey, God said to me, I'm writing this down. Look, I got some new stuff from God. If we were still getting revelation and inspiration, it would be on par with Scripture, right? Because the Scripture is the voice of God. And if we got revelation, it'd be on par with God. So now what? Every time somebody has a vision, we got to go check it out and find out what the new thing is God is saying. See, we don't need that because we have the Word of God. And then there is illumination. And illumination is God making himself understood through the writings. That's what we need. That's what you and I need today is illumination. We need to have the Holy Spirit open our minds to understand the truth of the writing. God has spoken through His Word. We need to understand what He is saying. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped to every good work. The Scripture, people, is all we need. But within churchianity today, there's still many who claim to see visions. This brand of mysticism is most commonly seen in the charismatic movement, where Scripture literally becomes a distant second in importance to visions and revelations. In other words, the guy said, boy, I had this new revelation from God. Well, what is it? We got to check it out. I don't need it. I got the Bible. I think some of the worst excess in the modern-day charismatic movement are derived from these visions. People, there is no need for extra-biblical revelation because we have the Word of God, and it doesn't change. It's sure. I can look at it. You can look at it. We're getting the same thing. We're not going to be confused if we stick with the Word of God. And when someone comes along with a notion, however spiritual it may sound, or a vision, however authentic it may seem, if it contradicts the plain teaching of the Word of God, guess what? It's wrong. And if it agrees with the Word of God, guess what? We already have it in the Word of God. We don't need it. You have to always judge the experiences through the Word of God. So here we see the Spirit of God is guiding them directly. He's telling them, don't go that way. God sovereignly is calling Christianity into Europe. This experience of revelation is not the norm for the church today. Verse 11 says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis. Now, Paul and his team set sail northwest. As soon as he sees the vision, boy, he's on it. And they make a straight course for Samothrace. So they leave Troas. They go to that little island there that's Samothrace. It was a very mountainous island. The mountains rise over 5,000 feet. So that thing's like a marker out there in the sea when you got this little island with a 5,000-foot elevation. It's about halfway on their voyage. They anchor there on the north side of the island. And then the next day they complete their 156-mile journey, landing at Neapolis. Neapolis is a seaport town of Macedonia, and a few miles eastward is Philippi. Now, they must have had a good tailwind, because this journey took them 2 days, and later we'll see in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, verse 6, they go the opposite direction, and it takes them 5 days. So they had some good winds, they got there quickly. Paul and his missionary team, which now includes Luke, they had to sail across the Aegean Sea from the continent of Asia to the continent of Europe. And this is the story, as I said, of the entrance of the gospel into Europe. It's continuing to spread. It's moving across the known world. You know, as we look back over 21 centuries, we can see this is one of the most important events of all time. This changed the whole course of Western civilization. Christianity has had a dramatic and powerful influence on the culture. And here we're seeing it just spreading. Who would have dreamed, you know, when that ship moored at Neapolis and the gangplank is let down and this little bald-headed man with bowed legs and bad eyes came down and stepped on the European soil for the first time, that it was going to change the face of Europe forever? People, Christianity has changed the culture. That's hard for us to understand because we maybe don't understand what the culture was like before Christianity. Well, all you got to do is go look at some of the Muslim countries and see what's going on there, and you see the drastic change that Christianity has made. Well, in this chapter in Acts 16, Luke has woven together three separate but related incidents. The first is the conversion of Lydia. The second is the encounter with the demon-possessed slave girl. They got this slave girl following them all around saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." Da, da, da. Paul says, "Will you be quiet?" And the third incident is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We're all familiar with that, right? Well, this morning we're just going to look at Lydia and see what we can learn from the Word of God in this story that he unfolds here. In verse 12 he says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days." So just about 10 miles, 11 miles from Neapolis is the city of Philippi. Philippi was founded in 368 B.C. by Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was instrumental in having the known world speaking Greek. See, he had this thing. Whenever he conquered somebody, he made his subject speak Greek. I was thinking, you know, that's an interesting idea. Have people who live in your country speak your language. What a neat idea. Why didn't we think of that? Oh, well, maybe we'll get it later. All right. Philip had founded Philippi because there was no more strategic place in all of Europe. It sat in a valley between these huge mountains, and there was a pass that went through there that separated the east from the west. And so they set up here and they commanded the road from Europe to Asia. And since the road needed to go through this pass, they commanded all trade, and they took possession, basically. Because they had possession of this place, any army that had to go through there or any battle that needed to be fought, this was a great place to do it. Philippi had rich gold and silver mines, which Philip used to fund his campaign. And it had a famous school of medicine there, with graduates throughout the then known world. This makes me think that Luke came from this area. Luke is a physician. He is now on board with the team. You know, I think this is probably where Luke went to school. And Luke mentions here that Philippi's status is a Roman colony. That's unusual because he does not identify any other Roman colonies anywhere else. And some scholars conjecture that Philippi was Luke's hometown. I don't know if it was or not, but I think he probably was from there. I think he probably went to school there. Well, near Philippi was fought the battle in 42 B.C., which resulted in the victory of Antonia and Octavian over Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it is from Shakespeare's reference to this battle and Julius Caesar that the undying misquotation, "We shall meet at Philippi," is taken. After the battle, the visitors settled a number of their veterans at Philippi, and they made it a Roman colony. See, it was a custom of Rome to send out parties of veteran soldiers who had served their time and been granted citizenship to settle in strategic road centers. Usually they would take about 300 of these veterans with their wives and their families, and they'd put them in a town somewhere. And these were focal points of the great Roman road system that was engineered so reinforcements could be sent from one colony to another very quickly. You know, these Roman roads were incredible. They had cement foundations with huge blocks on top of them, and they were well maintained, and they ran for hundreds and hundreds of miles. They connected all these colonies together. And these cities were founded basically to keep peace and to command the strategic centers in Rome's far-flung empire. Now, at first they had been found in Italy, and soon they scattered throughout the whole empire as the empire grew. In latter days, the title of colony was given by the government to any city which it wished to honor for faithful service. So wherever they were, these colonies were little fragments of Rome. And this is important that we understand that Philippi is a Roman colony. It is a little Rome. The Roman language was spoken in these colonies. Roman dress was worn. Roman customs were observed. Their magistrates had Roman titles. They carried out the same ceremonies as were carried out in Rome itself. They were stubbornly and unalterably Roman. So Philippi is a Roman colony. And now this is where they are preaching the gospel. The distinctive prerogatives of a colony were, and you might like some of these, they had autonomous government. Hey, that's a great idea. Colony got to govern themselves. You like this one. Immunity from tribute and taxation. They had this idea, we don't tax our own people. We tax the foreigners. That's a great idea. I like that one. And treatment as if they actually lived in Italy. As if you were actually in Rome, this is the way you were treated. This, folks, is a very strategic place for a Christian church because as travelers passed back and forth, they'd come in contact with the gospel and it would just be carried to all kinds of different destinations. Now, Luke devoted more space to Paul's evangelizing in Philippi than he did to the apostles' activity in any other city, even though he wasn't there that long. Well, what do you think these missionaries did when they got in the city? They end up in Philippi, what do? Go to the synagogue. Okay, that's what they normally do, right? I think the first thing they did was probably try to find some jobs. You know, we know Paul was a tent maker, probably tried to get some work, raise a little money for them. And the text says in 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speaking to the women who had assembled. As Gary said, their natural thing is to go to the synagogue. Why didn't they go to the synagogue? Why didn't Paul go to the synagogue like he normally does? There wasn't one. They didn't have a synagogue there. The rabbis taught that a city in which 10 or more Jewish males resided was suitable for setting up a synagogue. What's that tell you about Philippi? Not very many Jewish people, or if there were, they're underground. Because if 10 men were not available, the worshipers had to meet by a body of water, a lake, an ocean, a river. Now, in Rome at this time, an uprising had happened, and Jews were blamed for it. And Claudius, the emperor, began to persecuting the Jews and driving them out of Rome. Now, Philippi is a mini Rome. So apparently this could be going on there too, forcing the Jews out of public view, driving them underground. For whatever reason, there's no men mentioned here. Perhaps they weren't willing to stick their necks out in the time of persecution. You know, maybe these men are just a bunch of chickens. Because you remember at the cross, who's there? Just the women. Where are the men? Oh, they're hiding. Great, bold, strong men of God. They're hiding and the women are at the cross. And here again, we see no men mentioned in this text at all, just women. So they can't find a synagogue in this city. So Paul and his companions say, well, let's go outside the city. Let's go to the river. It's about a mile west of the city. And they get out and they find a number of women who had assembled. And so they sit down and they begin to teach the Tanakh, that from the Tanakh, that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. It says here they went to a place of prayer. Now, this is from the Greek word prosyuke. Sometimes this word is used in Jewish writings as a synonym for a synagogue. Jewish synagogues were essentially a place of prayer, so prosyuke can be used of a place of prayer, a place used for worship, whether there was no synagogue. So this is the place of prayer was usually a large uncovered building with seats, kind of like an amphitheater. And these things are centuries old. And I think we can see the idea of this from the psalm here in Psalm 137. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And the idea, they went to the river to weep or pray. And this weeping is a weeping of prayer because they're actually calling out for God's vengeance here. So this is, I think, where they got this idea. We meet by the river, we meet by waters. All right, so Paul gets this great Macedonian vision. I mean, him and his missionary team are trying to go here, they're trying to go there, they're trying to go, and the guy keeps saying, no, no, no. Finally, they end up where they're supposed to go, and they're pretty excited, man. We jump a boat, we get across to Europe, and we end up meeting with a couple women by the river. You know, most preachers I know would not be too happy with that crowd. You know, hey, I'm an evangelist. I travel all the way across, you know, to Europe, and I get here, and I got a couple of women sitting by a riverside. What is this? And where's the crowds? You know, who did the prep work on this thing? Now, I want you to remember this too, people. Women in the ancient culture, whether you're talking about Greek women, Roman women, any kind of pagan women, they were looked down upon. They were almost like slaves. If a man didn't like his breakfast, he had a right to kill his wife. Gentiles, slaves, women did not enjoy the same access to God in Israel's formal worship that men did. They were second-class citizens, so to speak. But here we see Paul teaching these women. See, that's unusual, and you got to catch that. The women are being taught. This is a picture, I think, of the right and the freedom that all women have under the new covenant. You know, the priests in Israel had to be Jews, they had to be free, and they had to be males. But now in the Church of Jesus Christ, who is a priest? All believers. Look at what 1 Peter 2:9 says. But you, speaking to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you understand that? You're a priest to God? You offer up spiritual sacrifices, the Bible says? That's our position. And women are equal to men. Look what Paul wrote in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Lydia, I believe, represents all women. They are equal in the church with men. They have the same access to God as men do. At this river gathering, we see a lady named Lydia. Now, her hometown is Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor, and that's located about right over there. So Lydia's from Thyatira. She's up there in Philippi. So this is what's interesting. The Spirit of God directs Paul away from Asia because Lydia's not there. She's in Europe. Lydia was an Asian, but she's not in Asia. She's living in Philippi. So Paul says, I need you to go over and talk to this woman in Europe. I mean, it's amazing. You know, he's trying to go over here. God, no, 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 Lydia's not there. She's in Europe. What a trip. I got to go all the way over here to talk to this lady. She had a house and she had a business in Philippi. And the Bible says she's a seller of purple. She's a businesswoman, probably a widow. No mention about her husband. Thyatira was known as a center for this purple dye and the fabric that they made from it. Homer in the Iliad says, the art of women in Thyatira in the area is the art of dyeing with purple. Now these dyed garments were very expensive. They had two kinds of dye. They had one from the matic root, that they would get this root and they would make dye. But the best dye, the expensive dye, came from a shell, from a crustacean. They would take the shellfish, basically, and they would get like one little tiny drop from each shellfish. And it was just very, very expensive. And since Philippi is a Roman colony, guess what? They love purple. They love purple. Romans love that royal color. They trim their togas and their tunics. They wove it into their rugs and their tapestry. So here she is, selling her stuff, her purple garments. Now notice that our text says Lydia worshiped God. This is the Greek phrase that denotes a Gentile who had become a proselyte of the gate. So Lydia was realizing that the pagan culture didn't have a lot to offer, and she was seeking out the God of Israel. Now, archaeological studies have determined there was a very large Jewish synagogue in Thyatira. So this is probably where Lydia had learned some stuff. Here's a Gentile lady who, while living in Thyatira, became a God-fearer. She had turned to the God of Israel. It says that she's listening as they're speaking. Now, there Paul is preaching Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant types. He is preaching Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and she is listening to him. Now, notice very carefully what our text says. The Lord opened her heart to respond. Now, if you try to deny that the one single reason that Lydia understood and believed the gospel was because God deliberately opened her heart and enabled her to believe, I think you're fighting the Word of God. Because that's what the text says. If you try to get man's free will as the one determining factor in this text, I think you're fighting the clear teaching of Scripture. You notice what it says? The Lord opened her heart to respond. Now, this is what's fascinating, people. And I hate to keep picking on Stedman, but he just makes it so easy for me. Ray Stedman writes this. Lydia was there, and she didn't get upset by the message. She did not view it as a challenge to her Jewish faith, but immediately recognized that it was the fulfillment of all her Jewish hope. So she opened her heart and received the Lord. I'm like, what did you just say? Is that what the text says? Well, let's look at it. The Lord opened her heart. So we got a text that says very clearly the Lord opened her heart, and Stedman says she opened her heart. Well, was it her? Did she do it, or was it the Lord? Well, what do you want to go with, Stedman or the Scripture? Take your pick. I'm going to go with Scripture on this one, okay? The Lord opened her. Why would you even say that? I mean, to say that is it's like blatantly contradicting the Scripture. Well, I don't want to just pick on him. So Steve Zeisler, commenting on this text, says this. As Paul was speaking, Lydia opened her heart. Really? Where'd you get that from? What verse is that in? He also says, this woman was overtaken by the grace of God, and she opened her heart to the Lord. I'm thinking, whoa, okay. Well, that's not enough. Let's go for a third time. She not only opened her heart, she opened her home. Wow. Our text says, the Lord opened her heart. What's hard? You know, that's what it says. Why can't we believe that? This is the only place in the New Testament that uses the phrase, opened her heart. But I want you to understand, the Bible gives the whole credit for this opening to God's power, not to man's will. You know, Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or power, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God furnishes the power in the new birth. Why did God have to open her heart? Was there a problem with her heart? Huh? Yeah, there is a problem with Lydia's heart. Her natural mind is blind. Her natural heart was averse to God. Her will was in bondage to sin and death. Only the power of God could open the heart. See, the giving of life and power is solely the work of God. And God gets the credit for opening the heart. I think it's impossible not to see that in this text unless you just refuse to accept it. But then you're fighting the Word of God. And if you're going to fight it, just don't read it. Put it down. There's no sense in, you know, doing that if you're going to argue with it. Now, the Greek word translated here as heart is cardia, from which we get the word cardiac. The Bible always refers to the heart as the internal part of man, the seat of man's personality. Predominantly refers to the thinking process, not the emotions. Today in our culture, we use heart more for emotions than we do for thinking. When the Bible talks about emotions, it talks about the bowels of compassion. Feelings of getting our stomach or midsection. The Bible even talks about the liver as an organ of emotion in Lamentations 2:11. And I think we understand that. When you get upset, you feel it in your, what? Your gut, right? Get sick to your stomach when you hear news or something because that's emotions. They're in the gut. The Jews understood that. The Jewish writers expressed emotions such as love and hate by the effects it produced in the abdominal area. Now, according to the Bible, the heart is what we think with. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says, do you eat and drink, but his heart is not with you? Thinking is a function of the heart. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Now, heart, of course, also refers in some categories to the will and emotions because they are influenced by the thinking. If my mind is really committed to something, it's going to affect my will, it's going to affect my emotions, and the will is like a flywheel. The mind gets moving, and once it gets moving, it moves the will and the emotions. So when the Lord spoke of her heart here, he's talking about her mind, her thinking. And when the Scripture says the Lord opened her heart, this is what theologians have called the doctrine of the sovereign election, the sovereignty of God. God sovereignly moving in people's lives to open their heart. Now, of this doctrine, Arthur Pink writes this, and I think he captures it quite well. He says, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. And you know what he's saying? People hate this doctrine. People hate this doctrine. He says, let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good, and that even the elect themselves have to be made willing. And loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impotence of the human will. Consequently, they who are most bitter in denouncing election by the sovereign will of God are the warmest in crying up the free will of fallen man. That is so true. And you see it in our society. Listen, anytime it's talked, you hear in a movie where they're talking about God, what's the one thing God can't do? Can't violate man's will. You see it over and over in the movies. In our secular culture, well, that's free will. God can't do that. Like, God is some kind of limited being. Like, I really wish I could do this, but free will's involved. I can't do it. It's a frustrated sovereign God. Because, in other words, the human will is stronger than God Almighty. It's crazy. Where do we get this? See, we are so sinful. You know? And we're basically telling God, hey, I'll call the shots around you. You kind of step back. I know it's your universe. I know you created it. But I'm just telling you how I'm going to live here. You know, as the potter say to the, or the clay pot say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? Well, I didn't. Squish. I'll make a new one. Now, God's providence refers to the fact that He is sovereignly working behind the scenes. Even when you're not aware of it, all things are being worked after the counsel of His will, the Scripture says. In other words, nothing happens by chance. Even though it may seem chance to us, God is running the show. The salvation of a soul whom God has predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world is not left to chance. It doesn't say Lydia opened her heart. Now you might be wondering about Revelation 3:20. Weren't you wondering about this verse? This is a verse you'll find in a lot of gospel tracts today. You have to open your heart. And you ever seen the pictures of it? They got a little heart, you know, blood pumping heart. It's a muscle. And they got a little door on it, you know, and there's no knob on the outside. And God's just standing out there saying, shucks, I can't get in. Behold, I stand at the knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, see, people say, see, you got to open the door. You got to let God in. He's just out there and He's knocking. And He's saying, please let me in. I'm sovereign God. I created the universe with a spoken word. I made you, and now please let me in. I'm begging you. Most in churchianity see this teaching that God knocks on the heart as if, you know, it's all up to us. You know, He's just standing out there and we have to let Him in. Well, let's back up a verse and look at what 19 says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. First of all, who is this written to? Anybody know? All right, it's written to the church. All right? The word discipline here is the Greek word paiduo. And it means to train a child, to educate, to practice discipline. Now listen, I want you to be Bereans here. You're going to have to check on this. Go behind me. Find out if this is true. Every use of paiduo in the New Testament refers to believers. Does that make sense to you? You know why? Because God only disciplines His children. He doesn't go to the neighbor's kid and discipline. He disciplines His children. This verse in 3:20 is not talking about salvation. It's talking about fellowship. This verse is written to the church. Lydia didn't open her heart. God opened her heart. And apart from God opening the heart, no one of us will open that heart door because we are corrupted by the fall. I want you to see this verse, and we've gone over this verse before, but let me tell you. This verse is un-get-overable. Okay? I was in a Bible study years ago, and we were going through John, and we got to this verse, and I said, stop, let's focus on this for a minute. And I shared some things, and boy, these people left scratching their head. One of the men in that Bible study is now Calvinistic in his theology because of this verse, because he couldn't get over it. And I challenged him to, and he couldn't. Jesus here says, no one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father draws him. So no one can come unless God does something first. What does it God have to do? He has to draw them. Now most people will see this and they'll go, that's right, God has to draw us to salvation. And what he does is he goes, I want you to come to me. Please come to me. You know, and most people would interpret this like it's a wooing. And you know, the gospel goes forth, that's the calling of God. God said, I want you to come. Is that what this word means? Well, all we got to do is do a little studying on this word. The Greek word draw here is helkuo. And it means to drag, to draw by irresistible superiority. It is used 8 times in the New Testament. And so get your concordance, get your lexicons out, look up helkuo, look at all its uses, and figure out what this word means. Let's look at a few of them. It's used in John 18:10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, helkuo, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave. Now, what do you think that meant in that case? Did Peter invite the sword to come out? Sword, I'd like to use you right now. Would you please come out into my hand? Is that the idea is getting from helkuo? No, he grabs a hold of it and he pulls it out. Did that sword have a choice? He grabbed it. He pulled it. Now look at another one, Acts 16:19. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Now, these people are mad because they're cutting into Paul. We're going to look at this next week. They're cutting into Paul. Paul is cutting into their finances. People are livid. You're cutting into our finances, they grab them and drag them to the... They're not asking, will you please come with us to court? They're grabbing them and they're dragging them. Let's look at one more. James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you, but you and personally drag you into court. Again, this idea of grabbing him and dragging him into court. So helkuo means to draw by irresistible superiority. Can you imagine that God could do that? Yeah, I guess he could. He's God, right? You've got to keep that thought in your mind. So Jesus is basically saying, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. No one comes to God unless the Father draws him. So God had to open Lydia's heart, which is the drawing of her to himself. He had to do something first. Why is this? People, listen. This is very important understanding. A sinner absolutely cannot come to Christ unless God does something first in their life. And that something is what the Bible calls regeneration. That is the promise of the new covenant. God says He will take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. It is open heart surgery. God has to take out that heart that resists Him, that hates Him, and He has to give us a heart that will love Him. This is the new birth, and it's the work of God. Man has no part whatever in regeneration. And all through Acts, Luke is a consistent Calvinist. He says, the Lord opens your heart. Notice what Luke has also said in the past here in Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, referring to the gospel, They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? The ones that God appointed to eternal life. See, until God does a work in our lives, we can't believe. We don't have that ability. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and it was like water off a duck's back? They're just like, what is that? They're yawning. Will you hurry up and get over it? I got to get on. Yeah, they don't care. Why? Because the natural man can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, who is the natural man here? All right. This is the man without the Spirit. He's natural. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. The word worldly-minded here is the same Greek word as natural. Well, let's bring up this verse. Jude 1:19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded. Worldly-minded is the same Greek word as natural in 1 Corinthians. The natural man is the man devoid of the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. So until God implants His Spirit in our heart, we don't get it. The natural man can no more receive the gospel than you could receive a radio station without a receiver. You know that this room is filled with radio waves? Right now. Can you hear them? Anybody pick up a radio station? Now I can. I have a receiver here. My phone is a radio receiver and I can tune into a radio station and I can hear it. We could turn into Caleb. They're playing stuff right now. You can't hear it. Why? You don't have the equipment. And that's the thing, that the man, apart from the Spirit of God, doesn't have the equipment to receive the things of God. He can't get it until God opens his heart, until God gives him the equipment, so to speak, that he needs to tune into that channel. Look what he says in Ephesians 2:1. Now, Ephesians is a general letter. It's a circular letter written to believers. And he's talking to believers here and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. And this is what we have to understand. This is the natural man. The natural man is dead in sin. And until God gives you life, you can't respond to the gospel because dead men don't respond to anything. People have the idea, if we just preach the gospel to them loud enough and hard enough, they'll get saved. People, if that was true, listen to me, if that was true, then I would get an army together and I would round up people and I'd stick them in a building and I'd preach to them until they got saved. And they'd be happy then. They wouldn't file charges for everything I did because now they were Christians and they'd be thrilled to death. That's not how people get saved. Listen, you could preach to a dead man all you want. What's he going to do? He's dead. He doesn't listen. He doesn't care. He's not getting angry. He's not getting upset. He doesn't care. He's dead. I don't care. Doesn't matter. Dead men don't respond. You know, it's amazing today that men will not allow God to be sovereign. He can be sovereign everywhere except over their will. When it comes to the will, well, man has to make his own choices. I was sharing this doctrine with a man one time, and he said to me, that sounds like heresy. To say that God is sovereign over man's will. And I responded, I said, as a matter of fact, it's your position that the church has always regarded as heresy. You know, in the 5th century, the Council of Ephesus condemned Pelagius' views of man's free will and upheld Augustine's view of irresistible grace. In the 17th century, the Council of Dort condemned the 5 points of Arminianism and held to the position that salvation is of the Lord. In the 18th century, a man named John Campbell, a Scottish preacher, began to preach that man could choose God of his own free will, and Scotland threw him out of the church and declared him a heretic. If we did that today, there'd be nobody preaching. That's the message of our country. You got the free will. You choose God. God doesn't mess with you unless you do something first. We're infiltrated today with humanism, and the majority of believers now hold to what the historic church has always condemned. Look at John 1:12-13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, watch, not of blood. In other words, it doesn't come from physical descent. nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not about man's will, it's God. Faith, people, is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. All right? Most of the church today believes you believe in the gospel, and then when you believe it, God gives you life. It's opposite. See, you can't believe because you're dead. God has to give you life first. Look at 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The word is here is in the perfect tense. And to be better translated, has been. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. In other words, you know why he believes? Because he's been born of God. He couldn't believe if God hadn't given him life already. So the Lord brought Lydia from Western Turkey to Philippi, and Paul from wanting to go into Western Turkey to Philippi, and he brought them together so she can get saved. Incredible. So here they are in a quiet place by the riverside. They meet with this small group of women. And that once proud Pharisee is sitting together with these women. And they launch the official work of Christ in Europe as Lydia trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. You know, we're going to see that Paul normally doesn't accept hospitality and financial support from his converts when he's planning a church. He works with his own hands. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. But he makes an exception here, and he really permits Lydia to live out the principle of sharing material goods with those who teach her. Paul's going to say that. If you've been taught the Word of God, you need to finance those people who are teaching you the Word of God. So he lets her do that. Now, the word here, prevailed, is an interesting word. It's a forceful word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's when Jesus was walking on the road of Emmaus with those two disciples, and it says they kept urging him to stay with him. It's the same word. See, Lydia's house became the place where the church meets. Look at verse 40. We'll jump ahead. We'll get to this later. It says, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. So they go to Lydia's house, and when they saw the brethren, oh, look at the brethren are at Lydia's house. They encouraged them and departed. So Lydia has the honor of being the first person converted by Paul to Christianity on European soil. And it's her home, no doubt, that the first Christian congregation in Europe was to meet. And the first church in Europe was to be organized. Here they are in Lydia's house, the brethren. You know what's interesting here? In Revelation 2:18, we write, and the angel to the church in Thyatira. What's Thyatira? That's Lydia's hometown. I wonder how that church got started in Thyatira. I don't know, but I would have to believe that this businesswoman had to make trips back to Thyatira to get more dye, to get whatever, and I'll bet she had some influence on what happened there. This is her hometown, and now there's a church there. People, listen. This is how it's supposed to be. Once you become a Christian, you share it with others. I mean, Lydia just becomes a Christian. Now her house is what? It's a church. People are coming in the house. The brethren are hanging out there. Because she's excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't prove it, but I'm sure that in Thyatira, if she went back there, she shared the gospel with them. And now there's a church there. So I got a question for you. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When's the last time you were excited enough about Jesus Christ and the gospel message to share it with someone who didn't hear it? You've got to realize what we have. It is incredible. And listen, people, God is sovereign over the heart of man, but nobody will ever get saved without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been chosen by God as a vessel to communicate His loving truth. That's incredible, people. He could have come up with any kind of method he wanted, but he chose us. And I believe Lydia was very active in presenting the gospel of Thyatira, and we are called to do that very same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your servant Lydia, Father, and her enthusiasm, her excitement, her opening her home to the church, to minister to believers, her willingness to share with others that gospel that she was so excited about. Father, I pray you'd give us that same enthusiasm, that same excitement. Father, we don't see the same things happening in the church today that happened in the book of Acts, but we do have the same gospel, and we do have the same God. And we know that you still are sovereignly opening hearts to attend to the gospel. May we be faithful, Lord, to share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on this text, Julie? Okay, that's a very good question. The question is, if someone is not a Christian, does that mean that God hasn't opened their heart? Yes, absolutely. But here's the thing we don't know, never will know. You might present the gospel to somebody and they're like, I'm not interested at all. A year or two down the road, God opens their heart and boom, now they're a Christian. We don't know who are God's children, who aren't God's children. Our responsibility is not to know that. All right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. Our job as Christians is to share with everybody the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God has to open their heart. And that's why we pray for people. Because we know that salvation is a work of God. So yes, unless God opens their heart, they cannot receive the truth. So we pray that God would open people's hearts and we share the gospel. And listen, people, I'll tell you what. I think there's many times when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and while you're sharing it, God does heart surgery. Boom. And all of a sudden they're like, wow, that's incredible. And you see their whole life change before their eyes as they just get excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exciting. It is so exciting. When you're sharing with somebody and you see them get it, you know? Colleen? Right. Yeah, Paul says, I planted Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Again, it's up to God. He provides that increase. He provides, you know. And people, you know, the question has been asked, well, if it's God's salvation, it's God's work, why do we have to witness? Because God told us to. Okay, that's a pretty simple thing. You know, God, again, God is God, and He tells us to do something, we do it. But the reason is, people can't be saved without the gospel. They have to hear it. They can't believe what they haven't heard. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? So they got to hear it, and that's our responsibility. God has to open their heart, but someone has to be there to present the gospel to the hearts that are open. Del? That's Galatians. Yeah, okay. Okay, good question. Dell's question is, the Galatians 3:28, God says there's no male or female, but 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let the women keep silent. Why? Listen, women are equal to men spiritually. They have as much access to God as any man does. But functionally, in the church, there's a difference. In other words, God has set up who does what. And God has said that the church is to be run by men. An elder has to be a man. That doesn't mean women are less, and that's what's so important in understanding. Hupotasso, lining up under submitting, doesn't make you less. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says God submitted to Christ. I mean, Christ submitted to God. It doesn't make them less. They are equal, but their function is to be in submission because God said, I want the men to be head, I want the women to line up under that headship. And it doesn't, again, women, and I don't think our women understand this generally. They think that somehow subjection makes them, you know, not equal. They are lesser. That's not true. I think it's incredible to see a woman, especially a strong woman, live in subjection is absolutely a beautiful thing. Because she knows her husband's not smarter than her. She knows that she's way smarter, you know, way, in so many levels, but yet she's still recognizing The authority of God lines up under that man. That is incredible. That is incredible. Well, the question is, what about women pastors? They're wrong. I just think they're wrong. I think, you know, the Bible clearly, and you know, people will argue, you know, they want to argue, well, that's a cultural thing. Well, when you read Timothy and he talks about the women can't be in authority, he goes, because of Adam and Eve, he takes it back to the beginning. And it's just, listen, it's just how God set it up, people. And that doesn't, you know, doesn't mean women are inferior. Women actually have a much higher role. They have the role of bearing children. And that's what Paul says in Timothy. They shall be saved in childbearing. It doesn't mean they're born again if they have a child. It means their deliverance from not having a function, a purpose in life is they get to give birth. And then they get to raise and influence children. But I think the Scriptures clearly teach that the church is to be led by men. Elders are men. An elder has to be the husband of one wife. A woman can't be that. Shouldn't be that. Okay? They have to be men. If a man desire the office of bishop, 1 Timothy 3:1, he desires a good thing. And the elder has to be the head of his household. And that's not supposed to be a woman, because most women households are run by women, but they're not supposed to be. Men are supposed to be the head of the house. How do you know who's the head of the household? How do you tell? Who makes the decisions? That's the head of the house, the person making the decisions. So just look at who's making the decisions and you know who's running the show. All right? So, you know, even though the church today does so many things that is against Scripture, all right? And you might hear a woman say, well, she's a good teacher. She might be. And I have no problem with a gifted woman teaching other women, teaching children. I don't think that's a violation, but I think women are not to teach doctrine in the church. I think Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. He said it in Timothy. Timothy, he's giving instructions on the church. Here's how you should run the church. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want men to be in leadership. Now, deacons, I think a woman can be a deacon. I think there were deaconesses in the church. I think the Scripture lays that out. But all right, any other questions on this? You know, the church today does so much stuff that is not biblical. And if you confront them on it, they want to, well, I don't know this. You know, no, it's not cultural. It wasn't a cultural thing back then. Just read the text. Put it in context and see how he lays it out. It is how God desires. How many of Jesus' disciples were women? Huh? How many of the apostles were women? None. How many writers of the New Testament were women? Again, that doesn't make women inferior, all right? Not at all. On their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're equal. In other words, they don't have to go through a man to get to Christ. They're a priest just like a man is. They worship God openly and freely, but there are functional differences. Let's stand as we conclude our service.